Thank you so much, Alan. If you will, take your Bibles and join me in Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. And we're actually going to cover Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10, but don't get overly concerned. 10 only has three verses in it. Nonetheless, I'm going to need you to really listen fast today, faster than you normally listen, because we got a lot of ground to cover. We got a lot of ground to cover today as we kind of finish up our series through the book of Esther today. This is week 10. As we finish this series up, next week we're going to turn our attention to the Advent season, and we're going to have a good time as we consider the birth of Christ for the month of December. I'm really looking forward to spending this time with you in the Word. And then just to give you a little bit of an outlay of where we're going, in the month of January, we shift our attention to the New Testament book of Romans. Book of Romans, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 1 on the first week there in January. So that's kind of where we're heading here. But today our time is spent here in Esther chapter 9. What is so remarkable about the book of Esther, and we've seen this all throughout our study, but is God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. His name is never mentioned. We never see his name mentioned. We don't ever see him come and say, do this, go here, say this, stop this, don't do that. We never see that. And yet, in the midst of all of that, his fingerprints all over the hearts and the lives of the people is unmistakable. And what I really appreciate about the book of Esther, and I've come to appreciate it even more having preached through it, this is the first time that I've ever preached through the book of Esther in the pulpit, is I can really appreciate the reality that I think we can really relate with the circumstances and the situation of this book. Because I think there are times in our life in which we know cognitively, intellectually, we know that God is present. We know that God is always at work. We know that the Spirit of God is always in our midst. And yet there are times in which he feels so distant, right? There's times we feel so distant, and sometimes that can really cause a bit of heartache for us as people. It makes us question, God, where are you right now? Where are you? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you engaging? Why aren't you meeting us in this moment of need? We've called out to you, but we don't see you. We don't feel you. We don't understand. I believe the book of Esther just kind of reinforces that reality, that even though God may at times feel distant, he's still there. He's still there, and he's doing, and he's working, and he's carrying on, and seeing to it that his hand is evident, and that he is doing for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. And that's really where I want to kind of start today. We recognize that right out of the gate, the day has come in which the original edict that was initially written by Haman and been given a thumbs up by King Ahasuerus has now come to fruition, and the day has come for those in the land who are the enemy of the Jews to go forth and to begin to, as the edict says, kill and destroy and annihilate the Jewish people. And yet we know, because we studied last week, we know that though that edict could not be reversed, God did see fit to overrule it through the courage of Esther and through the rise in authority and influence of Mordecai. They wrote a new edict that gave the Jewish people the opportunity to defend themselves. And so all of this is happening in the land of Persia. I want to throw a map up on the screen because I want you to gain a little bit of an appreciation on the outset here of what we're really talking about. The Empire of Persian, or the Persian Empire, is outlined in red here, all right? This entire area is the Persian Empire. Now, you say to yourself, that's really not all that impressive. But let me tell you, the 127 provinces that make up this area, number one, notice right here in the middle of the screen, this is where Susa is, all right? This is where Susa is. And Susa is where King Ahasuerus is, and King Ahasuerus and Esther and Mordecai and Haman and all of this. And so when word leaves Susa, it's got to go to all of the region, all right? In order, first, for the first edict to take place, and now for the second edict to take place. Now, It was about 9 months from when Haman announces his edict and sends it out. There's about a month for Mordecai to do the same, right? So put that in perspective. Now, why is that important? Well, friends, this is a massive piece of land, all right? In fact, this land here, the Persian Empire, today constitutes a portion of Egypt, all of Israel, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Georgia, Iran, Kuwait, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan. I mean, that's a massive area. In fact, if I've done my math correctly, we're dealing with 2 to 3 million square miles in this area. Put that in perspective. The state of Missouri is around 70,000 square miles. All right, so we're dealing with 2 to 3 million square miles that all that we've been talking about is taking place. Now, the focus here is in Susa, right? The focus here in Susa. However, the edict that went out for the Jews to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed was over this entire province, all right? Entire area, this entire empire. And now the second edict that has gone out that is giving them the right to defend themselves and to protect themselves is going out to the entire town. Now, in chapter 9, let me just give you a very broad look here of what's going on and what we're going to cover here. In chapter 9, the day comes where the enemies are allowed now to rise up against the Jewish people. However, the Jewish people now are ready to rise up and to defend themselves. Now, in Susa, the Bible says here in the first 4 to 5 to 6 verses, in Susa, day one of the defense, 500 men are killed, all right? 500 men are killed. Because again, the Jewish people are not going on the attack. However, they are able, and this new edict has been given them the opportunity to defend themselves against any threat that comes against them, all right? So they're able to, as the enemy comes, they're able to engage and now go in defense. And so on that particular day, the Bible records 500 men are killed in Susa, all right? 500 men are killed in Susa. And in Susa, of those 500 men, 10 additional men who are Haman's sons, all right? And that's around verse 6 or 7, but I'm telling you right here now, there you could not put me in a situation where I'm going to try to pronounce all those names in front of you today. Not going to happen. I still, to this day, I don't know why Haman didn't call them Bill and Joe and Bob. No, you go read the names, all right? I promise you this, none of your grandkids will be named those names. All right? So the 10 sons of Haman are killed and 500 men. And so word gets to Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, and says, what else is going on in the province? And then turns to Esther and says, Esther, what else can I do for you? What else would you request of me? And here's what Esther says. Esther says, would you allow the same defense that took place today to happen tomorrow? And he sees fit to allow that. And so on the second day of battle, another 300 men give their lives, all right? They rise up against the Jews defend themselves and strike down 300 men. So now in this area of Susa where Ahasuerus is, 800 men have given their lives plus the 10 sons of Haman. And Haman's sons are now hung in the gallows outside the city so that everyone can see a witness and a testimony of don't go against the Jews. All right, don't go against the Jews. Now, the Bible then goes on to say, well, what else is happening across the empire? And the Bible says that there were 75,000 men in all who had given their lives as they went up against the Jews and the Jews fought back. At the end of our text today, Mordecai continues to grow in influence and continues to grow in authority, and he sees fit to come and to create a season, a time, if you will, 2 days a year, for the Jewish people to come together and celebrate the Feast of Purim. All right, the Feast of Purim. Now, the Feast of Purim is a time in which the Jewish people recognize the mighty hand of God's deliverance upon them. All right, the Feast of Purim, it's interesting, he uses the word Purim here and calls it the Feast of Purim, I believe, because it's not just the, you could argue, you could say, hey, it's the Feast of Deliverance, and that would be interesting. But the word Purim here is the word from which we read back in chapter 3, in which Haman is trying to decide when they are going to rise up and begin to destroy the Jews. And the Bible says that they cast Pur, or Purim, or our English word today, they cast lots, all right? They cast lots. It's the same word that's being used here. They cast lots for this day on the 12th month, all right? Now, what's interesting is that he uses this word Purim and connects it to this feast, because I believe what he's actually trying to do is trying to help us to recognize and to remember where it all started. Right? That here there is someone who has such vileness, such wickedness, such hatred in his heart that he's ready to rise up and destroy an entire people, and yet God moved mightily to bring about the deliverance of his people. All right? So that's kind of what we're going to be studying today. And in light of that, let me just make a couple of observations for you as we move through our text. Number one, I want us to think here in the life of the Israelite people, and I find it interesting, I think only God can do this. Only God can do this. He orchestrates this in such a way that we are able to cover this text as we go into Thanksgiving week. And so as we think about how God's moving in the hearts of his people and how God's moving to protect his people, I want to challenge you today to give thanks to God, because he changes those things in our life in which we cannot change ourselves. All right? He changes those things in our life in which we can't change ourselves. Let's go and see how this impacts the Israelite people. So in chapter 9, verse 1, here's what it says. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were to be carried out, on that day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, comma, are you ready for this? The reverse occurred. I want you to underline that. I want you to underline that. Put a star next to it. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in the cities throughout the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand to fight against them. Are you ready for this? For the fear of them had fallen on all of the people. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the province. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews were facing a certain end here. And yet, right out of the gate here in chapter 9, right out of the gate, we're seeing for us in Scripture one of, not the most, but one of the most dramatic reversals in all of the Bible. The narrator of sorts here is helping us to see that this is the day. This is the appointed day. Now, why was this the appointed day? Again, in your mind, circle back into chapter 3 when Haman cast lots to decide what was going to be the day. Now, interestingly, that's not necessarily how you go about planning war. You don't necessarily cast lots and then write the edict and then announce to the entirety of the world, hey, enemy, we're coming after you on this day. And yet, look at the arrogance of someone like Haman. He writes the edict and he puts it out there and says, on this specific day, this is the day that we're coming after you. Well, Mordecai, Esther, others within their tribe and their clan, they just give that over to the Lord. This was the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to gain mastery over them, the scripture says. But notice in verse 1, whereas you might not see God's name mentioned, where you maybe never see his voice heralded, where you don't see words like God said or God told or go here or go there, do this or do that, Notice in the midst of that, though God may be seen as absent, his fingerprints all over the text. So as the Jews are getting ready to be mastered by their enemies, notice those three words, the reverse occurred. An irreversible decree had been given that the Jews be killed, and yet an incomparable deliverance took place. God changed for the people what they were literally powerless to change on their own. And then you notice here in verses 2 through 4, the describing of increased favor. Fear of the world had fallen on as a result of the Jews. Influence continued to be gained by God's children. I mean, on this particular day, everything changed. And the facts of the matter is, that God is constantly about the business of working on behalf of his people to do for them what they just simply cannot do for themselves. I mean, the way that God moves in the lives of his people, this is how God operates. This is how God moves even in our lives today. I mean, when you survey the pages of Scripture, you see this over and over and over again. It starts in the early pages of Scripture when the Israelite children are being led out of Egypt. You remember, they get hemmed in there by the Red Sea, yet God sees fit to come and part the water so that the Israelite children can walk through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's army gets in when the waters come back over them, and it's a complete rout that day. But you understand, the Israelite children have no hope in that moment. It's only when God shows up that things change. Oh, it's not the only passage. In fact, think about the provision of manna and water in the wilderness. I mean, God supplies food and water supernaturally. Let me put it in perspective for you. The Israelite children are in the wilderness for 40 years, nearly 2 million of them, scholarship will suggest, as they need to be eating and having sustenance along the way. Now, put that in perspective. We did a banquet weekend this weekend where we had some 400 to 500 folks come and gather over the course of three different meals. And I'm telling you that our hospitality team spent many a weeks planning and preparing for 500 people over the course of 3 days. Can you imagine the kind of work that has to go into 2 million people for 40 years? Years? God shows up. You see, that's when God does his best work. And the people started griping about the menu, and God even changed the course for them. He said, hey, you want a little meat? I'll give you quail so much so that it'll come out your nose. I'm not exaggerating there, right? I mean, that's a Bible reference there, a biblical reference. I'll give it to you so that it comes out your nostrils. If you've ever had quail, friends, I'm telling you, it's fine, but you don't want it coming out your nostrils, I promise you. Right? But that's what happens when God shows up. See, the people couldn't do it on their own. They could not have figured that out on their own, yet God shows up. See, the walls around Jericho don't fall by human force. You know when they fall? They fall when God shows up. See, when God shows up in that situation, now the wall. See, the whole situation there in the early chapters of Joshua, the whole situation is there. Okay, how are we going to go after the walls? How are we going to take over the city? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of you guys going to fight, here's what I ask you to do. I want you to line up in a specific order. I want you to make sure you have trumpet blowers here and you have worship leaders here and you're doing this and doing that. I want you to walk around one time on the first day, two times on the second day, three times on the third day, four times on the fourth day. Just keep doing that. And by the time you get to the seventh time, all right, as you walked around once a day for 7 days, when you get to the seventh time, I'm going to walk around seven times that day, and then here's what you're going to do. You ready? Blow the trumpets and the walls come down. That's what I'm going to have you do. That's the plan. I mean, any military leader in their right mind surely would not have gone to the battlefield and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this city by walking and blowing trumpets. Now, as a father who had a couple kids play the trumpets, inevitably these people probably were newbies on the trumpet, because that would make people run to the hills. But that's the only thing that I can see here. except for the fact that God showed up. Gideon defeats the Midianites with only 300 men. You know why? Not because he is that kind of warrior, but because God showed up. God showed up on that day. David in Psalm chapter 51 is riddled in guilt and shame, such that he described his guilt and shame saying, God, I need your forgiveness. I need the bones that you have crushed to rejoice. I mean, I have to believe in Psalm 51, David is in a season of his life in which there was no sleep to be had. Guilt and shame and so much that he's carrying. And yet on that day, understand this, David couldn't get any sense of confidence, couldn't get any sense of peace. David couldn't get any sense of rest and relief until the God of mercy shows up in his life, doing for David what David could never do for himself. It was God who shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. His life was protected and preserved because God showed up. The paralytic man who had been a paralytic from birth, you remember he had not a shot. He had no ability to help himself. His friends grabbed him on a mat, put him up on a roof, lowered him down, and it was when Jesus shows up in his life. When Jesus shows up, that man gets up and walks. The blind man had not seen from his birth. But when encountering Jesus, now all of a sudden he can see. What about the woman in Luke chapter 8 who was bleeding for 12 years, and the Bible says she had exhausted all of her options? When Jesus showed up, nothing was too big for our God. Lazarus doesn't come out of the grave by the hand of any doctor or physician. He doesn't come out of the grave by the well wishes of any mourner there. He comes out of the grave when Jesus showed up. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, you know, Michael paraphrase version, chapter 10, verse 13. He says, you're gonna face trials and temptations of many kinds, but understand this, no temptation that comes to you do you have to succumb to, because here's the deal, God is going to give you a way of escape. You see, he's telling you right up front, when God shows up, things change. Jesus tells his followers, he says, I'm going to be the one to build my church. Not human ingenuity, not your efforts. No, it's me. When I show up in your life, things are going to change. Friends, listen, when we give God room to do what only God can do, when God steps into our situation, whether it's a broken marriage, whether it's hurting finances, whether it's a bad health diagnosis, when God shows up, things change. See, this great reversal in verse 1, this reversal that we see in the life of the Israelites, I cannot tell you, over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've talked about this, but let me be so clear. This great reversal that we see here in verse 1, where the reverse occurred, understand, this reversal, it's only at best the second reversal in all of Scripture, the second best reversal in all of Scripture, because the ultimate reversal happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because like Israel, you and I, we faced a decree of destruction. Our sin, our guilt, our spiritual death was impending. The book of Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of the wages of that sin, the consequence of that sin is eternal death. We're powerless to do anything unto that. I mean, friends, it's hard to overstate this. We had no options. Zero. No options. But at the cross, when Jesus took the sin of the world upon his shoulders, and he goes to the cross, and he hangs upon that cross to pay the penalty of a crime he never committed, when he goes to the cross, understand this, the same words that we see here in verse 1 are stamped upon your life. The opposite occurs. Because that day was intended for Christ's humiliation. That day was intended for your demise. But that was the day that we received salvation. As God changed what Israel could not, I want you to understand, he's in the business of changing what you and I cannot even still to this day. We give thanks to God today. When you gather with your families on Thursdays, I want you to spend time giving thanks to God because He changed in your life what you could not change for yourself, number one. Number two, I want you to give thanks to God this year because He's covered what you and I have feared the most in life. So verse 5 says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Then in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, and here is where you cannot pay me enough to try to walk through those verses. But then we get to verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemies of the Jews, they were killed. And yet the Jews laid no hand upon the plunder. Now, from verse 11 all the way down to verse 19, we read continued accounts. For on that day, 500 were killed, plus the 10 sons. The next day, Queen Esther is in the presence of King Ahasuerus and says, What is it that you want, Queen? Anything. You ask of it, it'll be done. And she says, hey, can we have the same day of defense this year like we had, or this day like we had yesterday? And he says, yes, it's granted to you. And so they go out and they're able to defend themselves again. And yet, all throughout the text, see, I think that when you read this passage of Scripture, it can be a little bit unsettling because of the repeated descriptions of conflict among the people. Yet I want you to notice that the purpose of this conflict was not for the purpose of celebrating violence, but it was a testimony of God's shielding care in the life of the disciples. The Jews defended themselves because this Persian edict authorized the enemies to attack them, and yet, instead of being hunted, and friends, let's just be honest about it. There's been no people on the face of the earth over the course of history, no people that have been as hunted and despised and rejected and a people who the world, the watching world, despises to such a degree that we want to get rid of them than it has been the Israelite people. No, nobody, not even my father. There's not even a close second. And yet for a people that have been so hunted and so despised and so rejected and so hated, and generation upon generation has sought to get rid of the world, get rid of the Jews in this world, the reality is they still stand. Which prompts the question, why is that? Why is that? I mean, friends, if you've studied history at all, you can appreciate the fact that indeed, there have been some vile, hate-filled, wicked people in this world, historically speaking. How is it that these people still stand? How is it that these people still are in existence today? Is it possible, just possible, maybe possible, that when God says, these are my people, and I'm going to watch over and protect them, is it possible that maybe what we are seeing unfold before our very eyes, even to this day, is the reality of God's protection and His plan over His people? I ask it tongue-in-cheek because it's quite obvious. As students of the Bible, we recognize that God has a purpose and a plan, and yet notice all of the angst that has unfolded up to this point in Mordecai's life, the angst that is unfolded in Esther's life, the angst that surely would have been on the hearts and the lives of Jews across that 2 to 3 million square foot plot of land. They knew a day of reckoning was coming. And if you knew today that your day of reckoning was coming, are you telling me today that you wouldn't be fearful of that? No, I don't know very many of us who could testify like that. And yet, notice, Notice the repeated phrase. It doesn't happen once, it happens twice. It doesn't happen twice, it happens three times. No one could stand against them. It reminds us of God's covering over his people. That threat which they feared the most, God's hand of protection was upon them. And then three times the author here in the book of Esther reminds us that the Jews laid no hand on the plunder. It was found in verse 10, it's found in verse 15, it's also found in verse 16. This is more than historical detail. No, this is a theological detail. They fought. They fought not for power or for profit. They fought for survival. Their victory was a God-given victory. It wasn't self-achieved. Their refusal to enrich themselves mirrors the earlier wars in which God's people would go in to a land that God was going to give to them, and yet he told them, when you go in, I want you to take possession of land, but I don't want you to pillage the land. I don't want you to plunder the land. I want you to recognize that that's prohibited. Why? Because it's not about the stuff. No. It wasn't about the Israelites in this moment rising up for power and for profit. This was a battle for their survival. And as a result, Purim, this feast that Mordecai brings about, it emerges from this season of deliverance so that the people could always go back and recognize that in their moment of great need, as they walked through their proverbial valley of the shadow of death, they could recognize that God was with them. What about that valley in your life? I mean, what is that valley representing in your life? I mean, for the Israelites, it was obvious. They had an edict out on their very life. And whereas I suspect that all of us here today can testify to the fact that we really don't relate with them in that reality, the fact of the matter is there is something, oftentimes multiple things in our lives, that keep us awake at night, stir within us a sense of unrest. Those things that overwhelm us, whether it's a broken down relationship or a financial heartache, where the world is crashing in around us, some issue with our children or our grandchildren. Those valleys of the shadow of death. Remember what King David said. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul." Then in verse 4, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." You remember what he said? I mean, we walk through those valleys, don't we? What do we say? Oh, I think oftentimes we walk through the valleys and we wring our hands and we have to wipe our brow, and we get almost overwhelmed with it. But here's what King David said. King David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? Why does he fear no evil? See, it's fitting. It's fitting that a shepherd writes about God being his shepherd, because David knows what goes into the life of being a shepherd. David understands how you are to work with the sheep and how you need to care for the sheep and how you need to guide the sheep and guard the sheep and provide for the sheep. David knows that these sheep are defenseless animals. He knows that these sheep are, let me say it this way, because my mom will be in our third service today. Let me say it this way. They're intellectually challenged animals. Can I say it that way? They're defenseless. They're intellectually challenged. And here the shepherd David understands what goes into shepherding. And here's what he says about God, his shepherd. He says, "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, friends, he's not talking about from a proverbial sense. I believe that he literally walks through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, scholarship will suggest to you today, coming out of Jerusalem, up between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, going down about 18 to 20 miles down into the area of Jericho and then on into the Dead Sea. There is a little rivulet that has formed over the years, and it was cut into the bedrock there, and water at times trickles and at times it cascades down. And the more water that has gone down throughout the years, the more that that chasm opened up. Today, they say that it's a bit of a Grand Canyon on a smaller scale, obviously. But they would have walked this path often. In fact, scholars say that it very literally is a valley of the shadow of death. Because within that area, there's all kinds of hidden crooks and crannies, and you're going to have hyenas hiding out, and you're going to have other animals like bear and leopards and things of that nature, and robbers. Oh, robbers would have been all over that area. And yet, every fall into the wintertime, the shepherds from up in the Jerusalem area would take their sheep down that valley and go into the Jericho area. Now, you're going from 2,700 feet above sea level down to about 1,300 feet below sea level. You're dropping about 4,000 feet, and yet you're doing it in about 20 miles. It was a treacherous road. They say that in that area, even at noontime, when the sun is at its height, there'll still be shadows cast all over because the chasm is so big and the walls are so high. And as you take your sheep down and you're meeting animals and you're meeting robbers and you're meeting all kinds, you're literally walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet David, no question about it, my friends, David would have walked that valley multiple times. Oh, he'd take his sheep down in the wintertime so that they could feed on the luscious green grass in Jericho that would grow even during the winter. And then when springtime would dawn, they'd walk back up that same valley and take their sheep back up to Jerusalem. And David says, even though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, it's a certain reality. It's a certain fact in his life. He knows it's going to happen. He says, I fear no evil because you're with me. Now, how can David say that? How can David have a confidence that God is going to be with him in the midst of those valleys of life? How does he have confidence? Because God had already proven himself in the midst of those valleys in his life. You see, when you look back on your life and you can see that in this moment God was there, and in this moment God was there, and in this moment God was there, and here, and here, and here, and there, and here, and there. You see, every single one of those memories of God's faithfulness, they're like the building blocks of a mighty fortress around your life as you begin to piece by piece by piece put a theology of an almighty God who desperately and diligently loves you. You begin to put that around your life, and then you have the ability at some point in time, because this is the benefit of the discipline of remembrance, you have the ability at that moment in life to look back and say, you know what? I know that my God will protect me in most moments of greatest fear, and the reason I know it is because he's always done it before. He's always done it before. That's why David was able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because I know my God will protect me. I know he. And I know he'll protect me, not because we're wishfully thinking. I know my God will protect me because he's always protected me. He's always protected me. See, we thank God today, like the Israelite, we thank God today because he changed what we could not change, and he covered what we feared the most. And lastly, I want to encourage you today that as you go into this Thanksgiving week, to thank God because of his continued faithfulness. All right, so here's the deal, friends. Let's stop for just a moment and recognize we can look back and thank God for what he's done in the past. And in fact, we should. We should. We should reflect and we should thank God for what he did yesterday. But this principle that I'm teaching right now is not about looking back. No, this principle is about looking ahead. Because the same God who acted yesterday and today is the God who we will meet in the morning when we wake up. If he was faithful yesterday, you will see that he's faithful today. And as you see that he's faithful today, guess what? He will be faithful tomorrow. So as we go into this last section, look here in verse 20. Mordecai records these things and sends letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as the day on which the Jews got relief from the enemies, and as a month that they had turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday. So they should make them days of feasting and days of gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. I like that idea. I think that we should send food to each other more than what we do. No baked cookies, in fact. That's what we ought to do here at First O'Fallon. We ought to declare it a feast of no baked cookies. And just be happy and joyous. Drop down with me, if you will, to verse 28. These days, he says, should be remembered and kept throughout. And here's the operative word. Are you ready for this? Every generation. Now, friends, listen, that's forward thinking, because Mordecai is not interested in preserving this for past generations. That's silliness, yes? That doesn't make any sense. How do we institute a day of celebration for past generations? No, this was not just about them looking back. No, he was looking forward and saying, we're going to set this time aside so that future generations in every clan and province and city, that when these days of Purim happen, they should never fall into disguise among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days ever cease among their descendants. Because we are a people that we need to look back on these days with joy and gladness, recognizing that the events that took place, listen, the events that took place here that brought about our deliverance, these were not coincidental events. No, these were days that marked God's hand of intervention in our midst. And this festival, Purim, was to celebrate God's dynamic and dramatic deliverance of his people from the wicked and heinous plans of Haman. He had plotted to annihilate them, to totally rid the world of them. But God, no, God stood up. He had a different plan for his people, a different purpose for his people. Wasn't it in Genesis chapter 12 that we remembered that those who bless my people, I will bless, and those who curse my people, I will curse? Do you remember that? Say yes. We don't have time for me to go back there and cover that, do we? My friends, now, from this moment forward, the emphasis that Mordecai places here in verse 28 for future generations to go back and to show them so vividly and so clearly that God's work are not merely for a moment. God's movement is not just for a moment, but it's for all who come after. Why do we celebrate when we see the rainbow in the sky today, friends? We celebrate because we remember God's goodness to his people. Purim becomes a testimony of God's past grace, which guarantees his future care in the life of his people. But you realize the Israelite children are not the only ones that have markers like this in their life. And they're not the only ones that should have markers like this in their life. A number of years ago, I remember sharing with you a story very so quickly. I'll try to hurry this up here. But back in 2017, when I came to join you here at First O'Fallon, I realized that when God called me here, because up to that point in my life, if I'm just being honest with you, I was a pastor who appreciated the role of missionaries. I was a pastor that appreciated the role of missions, and I was a pastor who was grateful for the people who had committed their lives their lives, to go across the world to share the gospel. But quite honestly, as a pastor, I had led churches in my time as a pastor up to that point to give wildly, fanatically, passionately to the cause of missions, but I was not a pastor who went on missions. And my excuse was really twofold. Number one, I was busy at home raising kids. I wanted to be at home with my family. I wanted to help my wife. I didn't want to leave her as I went around the world. That was probably the more honorable excuse that I had. The less honorable excuse that I had was, quite frankly, I didn't want to leave the comforts of home, and I did not like the idea of being caught on the other side of the world if something were to happen. How would I navigate that? I was a bit of a fearful individual in those days of my life. Probably, if I'm honest about it, still am to some degree. But when I came here, I'll never forget the day. It was in the month of July of 2017. Lee Sanders walked into my office. It was in the fourth office, or my first office here. I've had four since then. I just can't get settled. And he came into my office and said, "Hey, Mike, I got a question for you." I said, "What's that?" He says, "I've got a spot on a trip going to Israel on a mission trip in October. Would you like to go?" And I said, "Yeah, put me down." He says, "Don't you want to pray about that?" I said, "If I pray about it, I promise you I'll come up with an excuse why not to go. So I'm not going to pray. We got to just rip this Band-Aid off." He says, "Really, you're not going to pray about it?" I said, "No, I'm not. Go tell the church people that I'm making decisions. I'm not praying about it, all right?" No, I can't. I know. I mean, like, God's already answered this prayer, right? I knew when I took the call here, I was going to have to do it. But I told him in the office that day, and I told him multiple times when we traveled, I said, "I'm going with you, but don't expect me to go again." I told him that. If you go talk to him, he'll tell you that. He'll be honest with you. I told him not once, not twice, not three times, not four times. I told him a lot. I said, "I'm doing this so that I can lead from out front, but once I check the box, I'm done. I'm out. Don't ask me again." Right? That's what I told him. I went on that trip with him in 2017, and God radically, radically changed my heart on that trip. Radically changed my heart. And that shouldn't be surprising, because that's quite frankly, friends, that's why we do missions, because it's really in those moments that God, when he gets it in those moments, that's when he does his best work in our life. And I'll never forget sitting on top of the Mount of Olives. And Lee's a great teacher. Man, I tell you what, I wish someday I could grow up and be like him. We're sitting there on top of the Mount of Olives, and he says, "You see over there? That's Golgotha. That's where Jesus was crucified. Now turn your head two clicks, and that's where the empty tomb is. You don't see it now, but we're going to be there tomorrow. I'm going to take you over there to show you that tomorrow. Okay, now from here, that's the Temple Mount. That's the Eastern Gate. You're standing on top of the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus ascended from, and one day he's going to come back, and he's going to put his feet right here on this mount. He's going to look through those Eastern Gates. Those Eastern Gates have been sealed because they don't want anybody coming through there. In fact, isn't this interesting? A people who don't even believe in the power of God, don't even believe that God exists, they've sealed that gate just on the off chance that someone might come through it someday. They've put guards up there just in case someone would want to try to come through, right? And so he's pointing this out. That's Caiaphas' house over here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. He looks down over the mountain. This is the Garden of Gethsemane here. Here is a road that might have been used for the triumphal entry. Palm branches, all of this is happening, and I'm just sitting there looking at this scene, thinking to myself, what am I looking at here? And then all of a sudden, Lee did something, and I'll forever remember it. He took out these cups just like this. It's a wooden chalice. It's very small. He gave us these wooden chalices, and he filled it up with juice, and then he gave us a piece of bread, and he led us in the observance of the Lord's Supper that day. I've kept that chalice in my office. I will never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never, as long as I live, forget that moment on the Mount of Olives as we had opportunity to reflect on what Jesus did for us. Never. As I looked at the whole scene and saw how the life of Jesus was kind of just unfolding before my very eyes, in that moment, I thought to myself, how blessed of a people are we that Christ would do that for us. And just like Purim called Israel to remember how God had saved them, just as Purim led them to remember how God stepped in when they needed him most, guess what the Lord's Supper is for you and me? It's that opportunity to just remember God's provision for us. Every time that we take that cup and every time that we eat that bread, it's just a reminder. And friends, listen, it's not just that we're looking back. No, we're doing this for future generations. He says, you do this often in remembrance of me. And no, that I'm not going to do this again until when? Until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. Oh, see, friends, there's a promise every time we gather at the Lord's table. You know what that promise is? That promise is that he's not done working with us yet. Amen? That one day, he's going to come back. And so every time we gather, see, this is why the discipline of remembering. Friends, we spend our time camped out in all the nonsense of life. We remember about all of our hurts and all of our headaches and all of our heartaches in life. Stop remembering that. Stop focusing on that. Know this, that God... If you're going to spend your time living in yesterday, then go right to Calvary and live there. Live in the territory that you know that God is your victorious warrior in life. And that there's nothing that ever comes in your life that he's not more powerful than. That he can't bring deliverance over. That he can't bring victory through. This text confronts us with the honest question, and I close with this. Do you trust God's unseen hand enough to obey him when you cannot see what he's doing at this present moment? But I would venture to say that if you would just honestly look back at how God has moved in your past, I mean honestly, I believe that if you gave an honest evaluation, you'd be able to answer that question in the affirmative, because the same God that's worked in your past is the same God that's wanting to work right now in your present and in your future. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Father, for your hand of provision in our life, your providence, your deliverance. Father, this great reversal that took place in their life, oh, it doesn't stop there. That's not even the greatest reversal in the course of human history. No, it happened on the cross, and it's offered to every single one of us in this place. Father, today I pray that if there be 1, 2, 5, 10, 30, or 40, 60, or 90, it doesn't matter, whether they're in this room or listening to us on the internet today, maybe they're at our Hawk Point campus, it does not matter. Father, wherever your world is, word is being heralded today, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd sit down on the hearts and lives of people and help them to see the victorious God that we serve, who made a way possible when there was no other options. Father, I pray today that we as your people would trust your unseen hand even when we don't see it, when it doesn't make sense to us. When your timing is not our timing, when your ways are not our ways, Father, trust, help us to learn to trust in those moments. Do in our hearts and lives right now that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.